All right, now in the book of Hosea, the first of these minor prophets that we are addressing, spending a little more time here perhaps than we will on some of the others, not only to illustrate the message of the book, but also the methodology that we talked about some weeks ago in doing a book theology. And I trust that this will be profitable for us. Now, you look at the big sheet that I gave you, as far as the statement of the theme is concerned, contending here that the theme of Hosea is God's love spurned but constant. And the unique thing concerning Hosea's development of this message is the link between his personal life and the message that he preached directly to the people. So we're dividing this in our analysis into two broad categories. The symbolic message, which involved his relationship, his marriage to Gomer, and then the direct message, which demonstrated through his preaching the spiritual applications and implications of what his marriage was a picture of, as God instructed him to marry this woman, Gomer, and then the adultery, the fornication that pursued after that becomes a very vivid and a very tragic picture of the relationship between God and his people Israel. Just as Gomer treated Hosea, so Israel was treating God. And the lessons then become very, very important. Now, we just started last time at the close of our analysis, looking at the direct message where we look at God's marriage of Israel. And I'm making three statements. We're going to summarize the book in three basic statements concerning the love that God has for Israel. Remember chapter 3, verse 1, we're taking as the theme verse that makes this obvious connection. Take a look at 3:1 once again. Then said the Lord unto me, go yet, love a woman beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel. So there's really the clue to this message, that this is dealing with the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel. And this relationship between Hosea and Gomer became a picture of that relationship. So in looking at this relationship, this marriage relationship, that's the primary motif, the primary theme that Hosea is using, I'm making three statements then. First of all, this relationship was initiated by divine love. That's where we were looking last time, a relationship that was initiated by divine love. And we spent some time last Lord's Day looking at the simple fact of the love of God for these people, that electing love that from a human perspective did not make any sense whatsoever. There was nothing lovely about Israel that would generate God's choice of Israel. And remember, at the very heart of this word love is that volitional choice that is made. It's not a word that is void of any emotion or affection that certainly is there. But at the heart of the word is this choice that God makes of those that are the objects of that love. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Not emotional terms, but terms of choice. Jacob have I chosen, and Esau have I rejected. That really becomes the focal point here. Now, when we see this marriage relationship, again, even from a human perspective, when we think of the marriage between a man and a woman, there is that choice that is made. There is the emotion, there's that affection, and certainly that is a key part of it, and that must be there. But at the same time, that's a relationship that is the result of a choice that is made, a conscious and a willful choice on the part of the parties. The man makes his choice of that woman, and that woman makes her choice of that man, consenting to that proposal. And we understand that even in the human relationships. Now, the same thing is going to be true of this spiritual relationship between God and his people. God has initiated this love. He loves his people. He chooses his people. We don't We don't charge God with unfairness and with whatever else, and we talked about that last time. It's an evidence of His grace. He chose to set His affection, His will, His choice upon these who are His people. And in response, His people are going to choose to love Him. The Scripture teaches us what? We love Him. Why? Because He first loved us. Our love for Him is an evidence of, it is the necessary reciprocation of, the love that He has for us. And we're going to see that, I think, demonstrated here. But the simple fact that God loved His people, and on as the evidence of that, the demonstration of that, He chose them to be in this special relationship with Himself. And I say the primary theme here, picture of this, is the marriage relationship. All right, now, the second thing that I want to make under this first statement then, initiated by divine love, not only the simple fact of that love, but the evidence of that love. How is it that God evidenced and demonstrated His love toward these people? He gave them very tokens. He gave them various gifts that were demonstrations of the love that He had for them. We could put it this way, that God's love for these people was more than just talk. It wasn't just saying, I love you, and then acting as though He didn't. God loved these people. He chose these people. He entered into this relationship with these people. And then He gave them many evidences and tokens, demonstrations of that love. And again, we can see how important that is. We can tell our wives, or you can tell your husbands, I love them. But if you go around acting as you don't, and words mean very little. All right? Words mean very little. You have to demonstrate in the life and by the actions that there is that which you are professing. Well, God says He loves His people, and then God gives various evidences and tokens, demonstrations of that love to His people. Let me highlight three of them here that Hosea sets down. First of all, He entered into a covenant with them. Go back to chapter 2, and again, we're looking at this book thematically now, so we're going to be jumping around to isolate some of these themes rather than simply addressing our comments sequentially as we did in the book of Romans. This is a vital way, a very key way of at least getting a handle of the message of the book. Try to isolate these various themes. All right, in chapter 2, then, in verses 18 and following, we have God's entering into a covenant with these people. Look at particularly at the language of verse 19. And I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. Here is a pledge that God is giving to these people of an everlasting love, an everlasting relationship, an everlasting loyalty that He is going to evidence to them. There's the vow, if we can put it in these terms. When I married Sandra, I made certain vows. I made certain pledges under her that this was going to be it, that there would be no others. There's a vow, there's a promise that we make one to the other as we come into this marriage relationship. Well, the Lord is using that language. And here He is giving that divine oath, that divine vow, if you will, of His loyalty, of His allegiance, of His faithfulness, that He is going to consistently demonstrate to these who He's bringing into a relationship with Himself. And we can rest in joy and confidence upon the fact of God's loyalty, not only to us, but to His Word, which then demands the fulfillment of that loyalty unto us. God is going to be faithful. And you can see that demonstrated here even in the statement of the theme that I'm giving to you. God's love, constant but spurned. No matter how they responded to Him, God was going to fulfill His pledge. He was going to fulfill His oath, His promise of faithfulness, of loyalty, of dependability, of reliability. You can count on God to always be faithful. And that becomes an evidence of His love towards His people. And you can see that. I'm not going to give you all of the references that highlight that truth. But this idea of this covenant loyalty. How many times have We had the occasion here in Sunday school and in prayer meeting as we consider the Psalms on many occasions to consider that concept of God's covenant loyalty, that hesed, remember. I think the last time I addressed you on a prayer meeting, we looked at Psalm 136, where you have that statement on every single verse, the mercy of the Lord endures forever. The mercy of the Lord. That's the word that we're going to be so highlighted in the book of Hebrews or book of Hosea here. God's covenant loyalty, it lasts forever. He is constant in that loyalty. He will always be faithful to His word and to His people. He is going to be the husband indeed unto His people. All right, but a second demonstration of His love was the fact that He gave them the law. He gave them the law. Look at chapter 8 and verse 12. We'll comment on the last part of that verse in a little while, but I want to just highlight the first part of that statement. I have written to him the great things of my law. God gave the law to these people. He communicated to these people. It is at the very heart of a relationship, yes, that we communicate one with the other. And God communicated His will. God communicated to these people. He spoke to these people. He revealed Himself to these people. And the very fact that He communicates through His word, through His law, is an evidence of His love. Now, I think it's key to see that. Why did God give His people the law? To be a burden to them? No. To be a harsh master to them? No. He gave them the law as a token of His love to them. Now, just think of how this worked historically. We've talked about the moral law in here many, many times. We've gone through the catechisms. It's a key thing. It's an important thing. But put this in the context historically. Now, we've argued that the moral law is eternal. All right, that it had its beginning there in creation as far as revelation to man is concerned. But think of it historically here as far as the inscripturation of that law. You think of the whole Exodus picture. Here God in His grace comes to these people in the bondage of Egypt. And He delivers them. And He brings them out from that bondage by His grace and by the outstretched arm of His power. Demonstration of His loyalty, the word to Abraham and so forth. So many factors there. And He brings them out by the grace. He redeems them by power and by blood out of Egypt. And now they are on their way to the promised land. And we finally come then to Exodus 20, where we have Moses being brought up to the mountain of God. And the law, the Ten Commandments, are there inscripturated to Moses for the people of God. Now, the order there of events is not without significance. God did not give them the law in Egypt and say, keep this law, and I'll bring you out from the land of bondage. No. He redeemed them by grace. He redeemed them by power and by blood. They are brought out. And now here is the redeemed people. Here's the redeemed people. The relationship has already been established by the grace of God. And now we come to the law. And God says, here's the law. Here's an evidence of my love to you. Do this, and we will communicate one with the other. It is the desire of those that have a relationship one with the other to do those things that are pleasing one to the other. I want to please Santa, and I think she wants to please me. My kids want to please me. Well, the law of God is that sphere of pleasing behavior. Here's a relationship. Now, how is this redeemed people supposed to act? God says, let me tell you exactly what I want. All right, here's my law. Here's my law. And as a redeemed people, this is the sphere of behavior. It's an evidence of love. A token of His love for these people so that there can be the constant communion and fellowship one with the other. God says, I've given to them the great things, these wondrous things of my law. It's an evidence, I say, of that love. And Israel, as the redeemed, and they're so excited there, right? Remember back in Exodus chapter 19 and 20 leading up to this, they're so excited that God is revealing this to them. Whatever God says, we'll do. whatever God says we'll do. And there's that expression of a heart that desire to please God. The stupidity of your Scofield Reference Bible there in that context that says when Israel said, whatever you say we'll do, that they're rejecting grace. That's the most stupid thing I've ever heard in my life. They've entered into this relationship with God. Here's this marriage. Here's this love. And God says, and whatever you want, whatever you want. It's the desire of the heart of a redeemed people to do those things that their husband wants. Well, God in His grace doesn't leave them guessing. We want to please each other. We want to please each other as husband and wife. You got to talk, right? You communicate. What do you like? You know, and you try to avoid, if you husbands, right, if we have a lick of sense in our heads, we'll try to avoid those things that our wives don't like. Now, we're thick sometimes, and we do it anyway. I've done that once or twice, right, Sandra, over these years. Once or twice, I think. I keep the record of it. I think I'm up to two now, all these years. I wish. But it's the desire, right? It's the desire to do those things that make each other pleased and happy, what have you. But you don't want to leave them guessing, all right? If you know, Sandra knows what I like. She knows what, and I know pretty much what she likes. Although, just kidding. She tells me. Believe me, she tells me. But that's love, all right? That's communication, and God is giving the law. Now, I'm saying this to say this: how we view the law of God. How we view the law of God is going to testify to our relationship with Him. If we look at that law of God and say, oh man, God is just being mean to us, He's being hard, telling us to do this, to do that, and it's all of this outward stuff that is been no work of grace. Been no work of grace. What happens when God saves us? Where does He put that law? On stone out here in front of us just to tick off, to keep some routine? No, He puts that law upon our heart. He writes that law upon our hearts. And that law upon our hearts now becomes the desire, and it gives definition to what we do to please Him. Why does Christ say, if you love me, you'll do what? Keep my commandments. Christ doesn't say, if you love me, you'll just tell me every day you love me. I've heard people say, oh, how we love the Lord, and go out and live like the devil. It's more than talk. You see, loving God is not just saying, I love you, Lord. No, it's behavior. We show our love by our behavior. What do we do? We keep His commandments. What are His commandments? It's His law. Where's the law? It's in our hearts. See, I've given to them. I want you to see the law of God as an evidence of God's love to us. He tells us exactly how it is that we can please Him. Not bondage, but pleasure. Not bondage, not legalism, but pleasure. When we desire to do those things that please our Lord, our husband here, using this imagery. All right, another thing that Hosea focuses on as an evidence of God's love is God gave them the land. God gave them that promised land as an evidence, as a token of His love to them and all the things that came in that land. Now, there's a whole theology here. It's a whole theology, and I can only be suggestive here, and I'm not going to develop this because this is a whole theology. I think I said to you the other day, did I not? If I didn't, I should have, and I'm going to say it now. You will never understand the book of Hosea. You never will. And I can really put in terms there the entire work of the prophets without understanding the book of Deuteronomy. Did I make that statement to you? All right, here it is. You will not understand Hosea's message, any of the other prophets, apart from the book of Deuteronomy. That is the theological bedrock from which the prophets are making their appeals. The prophets were reformers. Remember that? The prophets were reformers. They were not innovators. They were not coming up with some new religion to foist upon the people. The prophets were reformers in the truest and the strictest sense of that word. Remember what Jeremiah says in chapter 6? What's he trying to do? Get the people to go back where? Those old ways, those old paths. Remember that passage in Jeremiah chapter 6? Well, what was the old path, the old way? It's the law of God, and particularly the Pentateuch, and particularly the theology book of the Pentateuch, which was Deuteronomy. It is a fundamental book. I would recommend that to you, please. Before you do any serious study anywhere in the Old Testament, Make sure you get a handle on the book of Deuteronomy. That is the theological foundation. And I would say this, that if you find things then, if you just start here in isolation, it may be that part of the reason we're not, that we have a difficulty understanding what the prophets are saying. Because we're just taking these things in isolation. There is a whole theology upon which they are building. There's a progressiveness in this revelation. There is building upon these truths. So I have to know what the building blocks are. Right? I have to know what the building blocks are. And I can't just jump into the middle of the pond, as it were, and expect to know where I am. I have to get the foundation. Let me make that suggestion to you. Know the book of Deuteronomy. That theologically is the starting place for everything else in your Old Testament study. It must be. The prophets are alluding to it. They're appealing to it. They are basing their promises and curses upon what the Lord revealed to Moses there in that last sermon that he preached. I'm saying that in this point to say this. There is God's statement here that he has given them the land as a token of his love to them. Here is a gift, the gift of the land. And the Lord promised the day would come when they would have rest in that land, to come to be in the place of rest in that land. So in this theology of the land, there is a theology of rest. Have I done that with you in here before? I don't know. If we've taken through just the theology of rest in the Old Testament. It's a powerful, powerful lesson. And I can only, again, be suggestive here. That's all I'm doing in this little study. But if you study your scriptures, your Old Testament, and begin with Deuteronomy and go through here, you'll find that rest, this idea of rest, is associated with the presence of God. To be in the place of rest spiritually is to be in the presence and in the fellowship of God. Now, the Lord gave various illustrations of that. We have the land rest as God gave them victory over their various enemies. We're looking at that in the book of Joshua here as Dr. Kearns is taking us through. Here's the achievement of that rest. They're claiming this promise, and they are now to come into that place where, theoretically anyway, the enemies are conquered, and now they're enjoying that rest in God's presence. You see the association with the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant came to rest in this place. When the Ark moved, they moved. When the Ark stopped, they stopped, because they were to be in the place of rest, where God is. The Sabbath concept. Why is the Sabbath a day of rest, not idleness? The Sabbath is a day where we find ourselves, where we put ourselves in the place of the presence of God and enjoy that communion. The theology of rest is a powerful and very suggestive theme that you see all the way through. But it has its beginnings there in the Pentateuch, in the book of Deuteronomy. Very definitely develops that. But the land, I'm saying, was a token of that rest. The land was a sacred trust, a picture of rest, a picture of fellowship in God's presence. And it was used symbolically. All right, the land was used symbolically. That's why the people could not stay in that land if they were not in the right communion with God. That they weren't in fellowship with God. That's why Moses back in Deuteronomy says, if you go into this land, I'm going to give you this land, right? I'm going to give you this land. And so long as you keep the covenant, so long as you are faithful to me, so long as you don't go whoring after other gods, you are going to enjoy rest in this land. But as soon as you break the covenant, as soon as you are disobedient, as soon as you go whoring after other gods, then you're out of here. All right? You can't be in that place of rest apart from the proper relationship with God. And that was always linked to faith. Remember what the psalmist does? Psalms, go this way in my English Bible. In Psalm 95, you ever have trouble finding stuff in your English Bible? I do. All the time. I've not won a sword drill since 1973. Psalm 95. We have here, Psalm begins with this great praise, worship unto the Lord. But then the warning beginning at verse 8, harden not your heart as in the day of provocation. As in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, saw my work, 40 years long was I grieved with this generation, and said, it is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath, lest they should not, or that they should not enter into my rest. Into my rest. Now, what was the rest there? It was the land. They did not enter into that land because of unbelief. Place of rest. Follow the argument of the Apostle Paul in the book of Hebrews. I'd love to go there right now in chapter, last part of chapter 3, beginning of chapter 4. You've got this rest motif, this rest theme being developed. Psalm 95 is quoted there. And it links, Paul there is linking from the use of Psalm 95, and then he gets into chapter 4 where he talks about creation rest. He talks about the Sabbath rest. He talks about the eternal rest. He talks about the rest that Christ achieved in his redemptive works. And the whole thing is linked up to faith. You'll not enjoy, you will not experience rest, any kind of rest, certainly not the ultimate rest, apart from faith. Faith becomes the vehicle through which that rest is achieved. It's a great theological message. And I would certainly recommend sometime that you develop that thought. But again, that's the antecedent theology that must be understood if we see the full implications of what it means that God gave the land to these people. The land was one of the types. It was one of the symbols, the object lessons of removal from the place of danger and from the enemy. And now here you're enjoying my presence. You're enjoying my presence to be with the one you love. All right, if we can use the imagery here of the marriage. God wanted to be with these people, and he wanted them to be with them and to enjoy that presence. So I give you the land as a picture of that theological rest. So he gave them the evidences of love. Gift after gift after gift. Evidence after evidence that this love that he had for this people was more than simply talk. All right, it was not just talk, but he gave them the demonstrations. Now, Israel should have responded. All right, Israel should have responded to that with the loyalty and with the love and with the obedience that God deserved. But this is the tragic part of the message of Hosea. They did not respond as they ought to have responded. And just as Gomer, all right, let's go back to the physical picture there, just as Gomer played the harlot, just as she went a-whoring after other lovers and broke that relationship with Hosea, so Israel went a-whoring after other gods, failing to recognize that it was God that gave them the good things. It was God that gave them the gifts. Read through chapter 2. They took all these things that God had given to them, the corn, the wine, the oil, all this prosperity they enjoyed in the land that God had given to them as evidences of his love. And they say, oh, man, look what Baal has done for me. Look what my lovers have done for me. Refusing and failing to recognize that these gifts had come from the hand of their good God. All the good was there, but they responded inappropriately. So that brings me then to the second proposition concerning this direct message of God's relationship to Israel. First of all, it was initiated by divine love. That's what I've been talking about. Second statement, it was spurned by sin. This relationship was spurned by sin. And that's the tragedy of the message of Hosea. Their response should have been humble gratitude, loving obedience. Election always increases responsibility. But how miserably Israel failed. What did God expect from this deal? God said, I'm going to be loyal to you. All right, remember what we saw there in chapter 2? God said, I'm going to betroth you unto me in faithfulness, in this loyalty, this covenant mercy. This loyalty. What did God expect in return? Look at chapter 6, verse 6. For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Here is what God expected from these people. mercy. That word mercy is that word hesed, this covenant loyalty. And the thing about this word is that it is reciprocal. It is a word that I've emphasized to you a million times over these years, is based upon an existing covenant relationship. God promises that He will be faithful, that He will be loyal, that He will be dependable. But it's supposed to be a two-way street. We are to be loyal, and we are to be faithful. Those who are the recipients of this loyalty are to be loyal back to God. And God says, I'm just asking for loyalty. I'm asking for faithfulness. This is a marriage. What kind of a marriage is it going to be if one part is faithful and the other part goes off? That's what Hosea did to Gomer. Or Gomer did to Hosea. See? Destroys the whole thing. See? I'm going to be faithful to you, the Lord says. I want you to be faithful to me in this deal. I desired mercy. Not religion. This is a great text. I desired this mercy and not just sacrifice. Now, these people were given the sacrifices. These people were as religious as they possibly could be. They were given the sacrifices. They were going to church, if you will. They were going through all the motions. But God looked right through all of their religious activity and said, hey, I don't want this. I want loyalty. I want the knowledge of God. I want you to know me. See? I want you to know me. It's personal, internal knowledge. This is a personal relationship here. And a heart that is not directed toward God, even if we go through all the motions, not going to please God. These people were doing what? They were saying, oh God, we love you, but they were living like the devil. They were mouthing their word and their sacrifices, their religion, oh yeah, giving their salute to God. But God looked beyond the religion. This is a message you're going to see very often in the minor prophets, all the prophets. The repudiation of external religion. The repudiation of external religion. Religion without heart is an abomination to God. An abomination. And this becomes a very forceful message. You look at how the prophets, Hosea does it here, Isaiah chapter 1, Micah chapter 6, 7, Amos. I mean, every one of them hits this in one way or the other. A repudiation of those sacrifices. Now, where did these sacrifices come from? They came from God. God says, do this. And all these sacrifices were defined by God to be a picture of Christ. We've talked about this before. But these people separated what that religious practice was to direct their hearts to and went into this perfunctory performance of this religion thinking that, well, if that's what God wants, we'll do that. But heart was who knows where. And the prophets come over and over again to these people that were going to the temple, that were offering the sacrifices, that were doing everything according to the letter of the law, and they said, this is an abomination unto God. It's an abomination. And that word abomination that Isaiah uses, others use, is the word that typically in the Old Testament designates idolatry. Idolatry. I want you to think about that. I want you to think about that. It is possible to be in the place of worship, going through the exact order that the Scripture itself defines, and be an idolater. And to be an idolater. Going through the motions. Even the right motions. And this is what I want us to get in our heads here. When Isaiah was dealing with those people, they were not bringing unclean animals to the altar. They were not bringing the defiled. They were bringing the very best. They were doing it exactly as Moses ordered them to do it, that God defined to do it. Right down the line. And God said, it's idolatry. It's idolatry. They could go to the Canaanites and their worship of Baal and Hadad and Dagon and the whole lot of them. All idolatry. Yes, it was. Yes, it was. But let's bring this and get this into our own heart. We can stand here and we can jump on the Romanist idolaters. And they are. We can look at the false religion and we can say it's idolatry, and it is. But we have to understand that what we do here today on this Sabbath in Faith Free Presbyterian Church has the potential of being idolatry in your heart. It does. You can be singing the songs of Zion. You can be listening to the best preaching. You can be in a place where everything is being done right, and in your own heart, God says, it's an abomination, it's idolatry. Take it serious. Take it serious. Worship is a matter of the heart, not just being in a certain place, not just going through certain routines, but worship, external worship, even the right form of that, can become idolatry. Abomination. It's a fearful thing. It's a fearful thing. We pray that we're going to be in God's presence. If we want to be in God's presence, we better act right. We better behave ourselves right. And again, I'm not just talking about sitting there with our hands crossed and our arms folded or whatever, you know, being still and not causing commotion. What's going on in the heart? What's going on in your heart? God's not looking at your hands, He's looking at your heart. God desires this loyalty, this knowledge. That's what He desires of all of us. But what did He get instead? Look at verse 7. I desired mercy, not sacrifice, knowledge more than burnt offerings. But they, like men, have transgressed the covenant. There have they dealt treacherously against me. They, like men. I think we've talked about that verse in other contexts theologically. That word men, if you have a marginal reading. They, like Adam. They, like Adam. Word is not plural, it's simply Adam. They, like Adam, transgressed the covenant. Taking us right back to that fall. Just as Adam sinned against me, they have sinned against me. They've broken the covenant. They've broken this agreement. What is marriage? Marriage is a covenant. This whole imagery. Even in our modern marriages, right, we talk about entering into this covenant of marriage. There is an agreement that is made, a contract that is made between the parties involved. I made a contract with Sandra and she made one with me. Contract. Well, the contract. But they've broken that contract. They have dealt treacherously against me. That word treacherously, dealt treacherously. It's a word that is usually used elsewhere in the Old Testament for the violations of a marriage relationship. They were unfaithful. They were deceitful in their behavior. They became adulterous in their behavior. They should have been loyal, but instead they were deceitful, they were unfaithful. They dealt treacherously. So here's this great love, spurned by sin. So those are key verses there. Another key passage that we'll develop this, and I can only be suggestive. We'll come back and look at this in some detail probably next week, I guess not, but the week following. Chapter 4 and verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel. For the Lord hath a controversy. That's a legal term. The Lord has a court case here. It's going to bring you to suit, going to bring you to court. And here are the three accusations. The Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. Three accusations now charged against them. Because there is, number one, no truth. Number two, no mercy. Number three, no knowledge of God in the land. And those three accusations, those three charges, really summarize for us the rest of the argument of Hosea as it deals with Israel's unfaithfulness unto the Lord. I think we can even organize the rest of the book. I don't have time to develop this. According to these three charges, we're going to see in chapter 4, verse 2, all the way to chapter 6, verse 3, the charges and the illustrations, the evidence against their lack of knowledge. Then in chapter 6, verse 4, all the way to chapter 11, we're going to see the charge, the evidences against their lack of mercy, their lack of covenant love. And then in chapter 11, verse 12, to the end of the book, we have the evidence against their charge, this charge of no truth. I'll touch on that again, but key verse here that defines the sphere of Israel's sin. Spurned by sin. Spurned by sin. Okay, we'll come back to this, Lord willing. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do give thanks for the Word of God. We're thankful, Lord, for the relevancy of its message to us, even though this book was written thousands of years ago. It speaks to our hearts. Lord, give us the ears to hear, give us the heart to receive, and the will to obey, to learn these lessons, to heed these warnings that are given to us. Apply the Word to our hearts by Your Spirit. Now bless us today, Father, as we worship. Enable us to worship in true spirit and in true truth. Lord, keep us from idolatry today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.